The Word of God this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we read the verses 1 to 21. Let us hear the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Beloved congregation, during the Advent season, we customarily reflect on the coming of Christ into the world. And often in that connection, we will look at various Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. We think, for example, of Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy of the birth of Christ, where God said that the seed of the woman would come one day and bruise the head of the serpent. There are other passages in the Old Testament as well. We think of Isaiah 7, verse 14, where Isaiah declares that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Or we think of Micah 5, verse 2, where Micah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foretells the exact place where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. At other times, we focus on narratives about the birth of Christ. For example, the announcement of the birth of Christ by the angel Gabriel to Mary, or his appearance to Zacharias in the temple, or Mary's song, as we reflected on last week. And this is all very legitimate, and this is what we normally do at this time of year. But this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to focus our attention not on a narrative, not on an Old Testament prophecy, but a statement. A theologically loaded statement. but also an immensely comforting statement about the coming of Christ into the world. And it's a statement that takes us all the way back to eternity, even before time began. And it takes us right up into the present day. We find that statement in the words of our text this morning in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. The epistle to 1 Peter, 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to the believers in Asia Minor. And this was a time of persecution, and you can gather that from the first chapter already. Christians were suffering greatly for their Christian faith. In fact, according to tradition, not long after Peter wrote this epistle, he himself was martyred. He was crucified. According to tradition, he was crucified upside down because he didn't think it was worthy for him to be crucified upside up, because that's how the Lord Jesus was crucified. And so Peter lost his life shortly, I think within 5 years of writing this epistle. And the purpose of this epistle is to encourage the suffering believers in Asia Minor to persevere in their sufferings, to persevere in their faith in Christ. But before Peter addresses that subject, first of all, he provides us with a beautiful portrait of ourselves, or he provides us with a beautiful description, rather, of our salvation in Christ. And he does that in chapter 1, starting at verse 3, all the way to verse 12. And he gives some beautiful words to describe our salvation. In verse 3, he calls our salvation a living hope. What a beautiful expression that is. We have a living hope. If you're saved this morning, you have a living hope. In verse 4, he describes it as an inheritance. And not just any ordinary inheritance, but an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then in verse 10, he says that about concerning this salvation, he says the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So we have this beautiful description of our salvation. And then following that, in verses, starting at verse 13, chapter 1, taking us all the way to chapter 3, verse 12, Peter lays out some of the implications of this salvation for our daily lives. He describes how we ought to live in light of this glorious salvation, how we ought to respond to this salvation. So, for example, in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In verse 14, he exhorts us to conduct ourselves as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in our ignorance. Verse 15, he says, "Be holy as God is holy." Verse 17, he says, "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So these are all things that we ought to do, how we ought to live in light of the great salvation that God has provided for us in Christ. Now, following all of this, following this description of our salvation and how we ought to live in light of that salvation, we have the words of our text. "Having just declared that we are redeemed from our sins by the blood of the spotless Lamb of God," Peter declares these words, "He," that is the spotless Lamb of God, "indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So Peter here describes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a manifestation. A manifestation. This is a unique word to describe his coming into the world. And this is what we want to focus our attention on with the help of the Lord this morning. So our theme is the glorious manifestation of Christ in the world. The glorious manifestation of Christ in the world. And we'll see that this manifestation was, first of all, in fulfillment of the decree of God. Secondly, it was according to the time of God. And thirdly, it was for the benefit of the people of God. So the glorious manifestation of Christ in the world, it was in fulfillment of the decree of God, according to the time of God, and for the benefit of the people of God. Our text this morning begins with an astounding statement, an astounding truth about the coming of Christ into the world. Peter writes that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now he's speaking here about his coming. So we can insert the words, Christ's coming was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Now some English translations will translate the word foreordained as foreknew. So they say that God foreknew his Son before he came into the world. But to say that God foreknew his Son is simply stating the obvious, isn't it? Because the Son of God is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so he was with God, God the Father, from all eternity. He dwelt in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. And for that reason, some translations, including our New King James translations, translate this word as foreordained, rather than just foreknew, foreordained. Other translations have chosen or destined or even predestined. And all of these are legitimate translations. They all get to the heart of what Peter is speaking about here. So Christ's coming, then, was foreordained from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world. What's Peter talking about here? He's talking about the time before creation, which is kind of a strange way to put it, because before creation there was no time. The point is, what Peter is saying is that before God created the world, and before he created everything in the world, he foreordained his Son. And he foreordained him to do what? Well, Peter doesn't tell us explicitly, but it's not hard to figure out in the context, because in the previous verse, in verse 19, Peter declares that his readers were redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He's talking here about the blood that Christ shed on the cross of Golgotha. And now Peter is telling us in our text that he was foreordained for that particular task, for that particular work. Christ was foreordained by God from all eternity to come into this world to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. This is an astounding truth. And it gives us a certain perspective on the coming of Christ into the world, an eternal perspective on Christ's coming into the world. He was foreordained by God to come to this world to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. Now, theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption, sometimes called by the older theologians the Council of Peace, based on Zechariah 6, verse 13. What is the covenant of redemption? Well, the covenant of redemption is that agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to save the elect. So more specifically, in this covenant, God the Father, from all eternity, decreed a certain number of persons out of the whole human race who would be given to his Son on the condition that his Son make atonement for their sins. And the Son agreed to take upon himself human flesh, to live a life of perfect obedience, to pay the penalty for the sins of his people by dying on the cross. And the Holy Spirit also agreed to take the work of Christ and to apply it to the hearts of God's elect, to take his benefits and to apply them to each and every one of his people. So when Peter says that Christ was foreordained to come into the world to make atonement for the sins of his people, he's referring to what took place in the covenant of redemption, in the recesses of eternity, as God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit covenanted together to save his people. And what's especially striking about all of this is the fact that the remedy is prescribed before the disease. Now that's backward thinking in our way of thinking. To us it all seems very backward. We think that the remedy should be prescribed after the disease. You don't go to the doctor when you're feeling well and say, "Doctor, can you prescribe a medication for me No, the doctor is going to ask you, well, what's wrong with you? And you say, well, nothing. Well, that doesn't mean the doctor's not going to give you a prescription when you're feeling perfectly fine. Well, yet this is how God works. He comes up with the remedy long before the disease manifests itself. We think the exact opposite. We think that, first of all, man should fall into sin, and then God should come up with a solution to that problem. But this is not how God thinks. God comes up with a solution to the problem of sin even before man falls into sin. It shows us something of the greatness of our God and how he foresees everything that will happen. He foreknows everything that will happen, and he's got a plan in place. The plan of redemption was not an afterthought on the part of God. It's not like God was all of a sudden saw Adam and Eve fall into sin and thought to himself, oh boy, how am I going to get them out of this problem? And he hastily puts together some sort of plan whereby sinners can be saved. No, God had the plan in place from all eternity. John Calvin writes this. He says, herein shines forth more fully the unspeakable goodness of God, that he anticipated our disease by the remedy of his grace and provided a restoration to life before the first man had fallen into death. Salvation was no afterthought, congregation. It wasn't the fact that the fall of man caught God by surprise somehow. No, he knew it was going to happen. And he had a plan in place to save his people. Somebody else once wrote, a Savior was provided before sin was committed, and the method of man's recovery was settled before his ruin took place, and which was done without any regard to the works and merits of men, but is wholly owing to the free and sovereign grace of God and to his everlasting love, both to the Redeemer and the redeemed. Now, what a manifestation of the love of God for his people. Child of God, this morning, God loved you so much that from all eternity, he devised a plan whereby you could and would be saved. He had a plan in place, and it was a perfect plan, and it would result in the salvation of every one of his people. He foreordained that his Son should come into the world. And he foreordained that he should come at exactly the right time. That's our second point. After observing that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, Peter goes on to say this, but was manifest in these last times. Now, in the original Greek, there's a very strong contrast here. It doesn't come out so much in the English, but it's certainly there in the Greek. And the sense is this, that although Christ was foreordained ahead of time, namely from all eternity, it was only in these last days that he was manifested. That's the sense of the Greek here. And the verb to make manifest means to reveal or to make clear. And that implies something, doesn't it? It implies pre-existence. It implies the fact that Christ did not come into existence when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He existed before then already. He existed from all eternity, as we said, because he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. So he existed from all eternity. He is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But now Peter comes to us in our text and he says, now this same God, this second person of the Holy Trinity, whom we know as the Son of God, as the Lord Jesus Christ, became manifested. That simply means he was revealed in human flesh. Now, in the original Greek, the verb here is in the passive voice, and that means that the action of the verb is performed upon the subject rather than by the subject. So the idea is not that Christ manifested himself. No, he was manifested. Now that begs the question, by whom? Who was the one who revealed, who manifested his Son to the world? It was God. Specifically, God the Father. God the Father was the one who revealed, who manifested his Son to the world. Now, how did he do that? Well, he did that in several ways, actually. He did it, first of all, by giving his Son a body. Christ did not have a body before his incarnation. He was pure spirit. The second person of the Trinity was pure spirit, together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And when God created the world, Christ, throughout the entire Old Testament period, we could say, was hidden from view. Now, yes, he was foreshadowed by all the types of the Old Testament. He was foreshadowed in all of the prophets and the priests of the kings and the kings of the Old Testament. He was foreshadowed in the various feast days, as well as in all of the sacrifices that were performed in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. He was foreshadowed in all of the furnishings of the temple, in the golden candlestick and the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense. He manifested himself from time to time in the person of the angel of the Lord. Many times in the Old Testament, we read of the angel of the Lord. That, in most cases, we believe was the second person of the Holy Trinity, manifesting himself at least for a time. But at no time throughout the entire Old Testament, for hundreds and hundreds of years, did he appear in the flesh. At no time did he appear, let me say it more specifically, did he appear in his own flesh. That did not take place until he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. We read about that in Luke chapter 2. That well-known passage begins with a decree that was issued by Caesar Augustus that every person in the empire should be taxed. And we read how Joseph and Mary, who were from Nazareth in Galilee, traveled all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem because Joseph was of the house and the lineage of David. And while they were there, Luke says the time came for Mary to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That was Christ's manifestation. By causing his son to be born, by giving him a body, giving him his own flesh and blood, God was manifesting. He was revealing his Son to the world. But God also manifested him in other ways. He manifested his Son by his own testimony. When we read in the Gospels, we find that two times God spoke from heaven during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time was at his baptism. When he came up out of the water with John the Baptist, there was that voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God appeared in the form of a dove and alighted upon him. This was God manifesting his Son, declaring to the whole world, this was his Son. The second time he did this was on the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus was meeting with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John were standing there witnessing this glorious event, and again, there was a voice from heaven. It was the voice of God. It was the voice of the Father that said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." What was God doing? He was manifesting his Son. He was revealing his Son to the world. But thirdly, God also manifested his Son by his own works, by giving his Son the power to perform miracles, to heal the blind, to cleanse the leper, to raise even the dead back to life. God was declaring that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was no ordinary man. He was the Son of God. He was the promised Messiah. The proof of which is the fact that Jesus performed these great miracles. Fourthly, God manifested his Son in a particular way by his resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, verses 1 to 4, especially these words. Paul writes there that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How did God declare his Son to be his Son? It was by his resurrection. By raising his son from the dead, God was declaring, was manifesting his son to the world. He was saying to the world, "This is my son, and I am well pleased with the work that he did in redeeming his people from their sins." John Calvin mentions another way in which God manifested his son, and that's in the gospel. In the gospel, in the very word of God. As we take this book in our hands and as we read it, Christ is on every page. If we have eyes to see it, he's there. He's there especially in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we trace his footsteps, as he traveled throughout Galilee, performing miracles, teaching the Word of God. What are the Gospels? They're the manifestation of God the Son. Calvin says this. He says, included in these words, as I think, is not only the personal appearance of Christ, but also the proclamation of the gospel. For by the coming of Christ, God executed what he had decreed, and what he had obscurely indicated to the fathers is now clearly and plainly made known to us by the gospel. In other words, what John Calvin is saying is that when the gospel is preached, Christ is being set forth before the hearers. He's being manifested to the hearers. He's being revealed to the hearers. Not unlike his incarnation, his birth in Bethlehem. So God manifested his son. And you notice when this took place. Peter draws our attention to this in our text. He says, in these last times. In these last times, God manifested his son. We could translate, at the end of times. At the end of times, God manifested his son. That reminds us of Hebrews 1 verse 2. In Hebrews 1 verse 2, the writer there says that God has in these last days, same language, same phrase, in these last days, spoken to us by his son. What's Peter talking about here? When are these last days? Well, the reference here is to the period beginning with our Lord's incarnation extending to his second coming. In other words, the whole New Testament dispensation. It was during this period, this final period of God's dealing with sinners, that God manifested, revealed his Son to the world. The point is, God did not do this haphazardly. He decreed from all eternity that he was going to send his son into the world, and he sent him into the world at exactly the right time. Not at any arbitrary time, not whenever, you know, it didn't make any sense to bring him to send him into the world at that particular time as opposed to another point in time. No, he sent him into the world at exactly the right time, when exactly the right circumstances had all come together to make it the ripe time for Christ to enter into the world. So why did God manifest his son? That's the question. Why did God manifest his son when he did? Why in the first century AD? Why not 100 years earlier? Or 500 years earlier? Or for that matter, 500 years later? Why not today? You ever wonder that question? Ultimately, we can't answer that question because God is sovereign and he decides when and what he's going to do, and he doesn't explain everything to us. Having said that, there are some very good reasons why God chose to manifest his son when he did. For example, during the first century AD, when Christ was born into the world, the Greek language had become the universal language of the world. It never happened before. There was never a universal language as such, but the Greek language became the universal language, and you see what an impact that would have on the spread of the gospel. The New Testament was written largely in Greek. Why? Because everybody could read it. Everybody could understand it. It would be very difficult to do if the world was still divided up into all kinds of different languages that nobody could understand. So the Greek language had become the universal language of, certainly of the Mediterranean world. was a great help to the spread of the gospel. Secondly, during this period of time, there were many Jewish synagogues scattered throughout the whole Roman Empire. As far away places, and even in Rome, there was a Jewish synagogue. There were synagogues all over the place. And these were convenient stopping places for Christian missionaries, especially the Apostle Paul. Where did Paul begin his missionary activity when he went into a new city? He went to the synagogue in that particular city. And he preached to the Jews in that particular city because they were the ones who were familiar with the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so at this time, there were this whole vast network of synagogues all throughout the Mediterranean world. In addition to that, there were roads. The Romans were famous for building roads. Some of those roads are still in existence today. You can still see them, parts of them, in various places in Europe. And these roads made it possible for missionaries to travel with ease from one place to the next. Something else of the period in which Christ lived was a period of great peace called by historians the Pax Romana. When Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome, there was a general peace. There was no open warfare in the Roman Empire. And that, of course, also facilitated the spread of the gospel. Perhaps even more importantly, the time in which Christ was born was a time of great spiritual emptiness. That was true for both the Jews as well as the Gentiles. The Jews were largely under the influence of the Pharisees, who made the Jewish religion really a legalistic religion. They constructed this whole legalistic system that just made people feel empty and just empty inside, spiritually empty. And the Gentile religions were not much better. You know, the Greeks and the Romans, they worshipped all these different gods, and they had a god for almost everything. You remember the story of Paul in Athens, and how we saw all these temples and monuments to all the gods, even one to the unknown god. They worshipped all these gods, but by this time, most of the Greeks and Romans, they didn't believe that these gods really existed. They were just civic. It was a civic kind of religion, and they bowed down to these gods, and they worshipped these gods because, well, that was the custom, that was their tradition, but nobody really believed that they really were real. So there was a huge spiritual vacuum. There was a spiritual emptiness in the world at this time. We could say that the world was ripe for something new, for something that would give hope to sinners. The promise of everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, and all of this made the coming of Christ, just when he came, at perfectly the right time. God sent his Son at just the right time. Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, it was the fullness of time. It was the fullness of time, politically, religiously, culturally, spiritually. It was at that particular time that God sent his Son into the world. But why did he do this? That's the most important question. Why did God manifest his Son at all? And the answer that Peter gives in our text comes at the very end of the text. These two words, for you. He did it for our benefit. That's our third point. Our text ends with these words, for you. Listen, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And these are perhaps the most significant words of our text. God tells us, Peter tells us here, that the reason why God manifested his Son, the reason why he sent him into the world, was not for his benefit. It was for our benefit. He did it for us. And in the original Greek, that word you here is emphatic. It's like Peter is saying, it is for you that he did this. For you. To those people in the first century to whom Peter was writing. Peter says he did it for you. And it's not hard to understand why he emphasizes his own generation, because these people, at least some of them, may have had direct contact with the Lord Jesus. They may have seen him with their own eyes, manifested before them. They may have heard his teaching and witnessed his miracles, and even if they didn't, they had the privilege of firsthand eyewitness accounts of Christ and of his work through the apostles, including Peter himself. Whatever the case may be, Peter's emphasizing this point that God manifested his Son for us. For us. For you. Now, how was that of a benefit for us? Why was it beneficial for God to manifest his Son to us? Well, I trust the answer is obvious, because if God had not manifested his Son to us, if Christ had not come into the world, we could not be saved, because he and he alone can make atonement for our sins. You see, he was fully God and fully man. He had to be fully man, because as our catechism tells us, it was man who sinned, and God is not going to punish another creature for the sin that man himself has committed. He was also a perfectly righteous man, perfectly sinless, without sin, and he had to be perfectly righteous, because one who is not righteous cannot satisfy for another, our catechism teaches. But he also had to be fully God, because no one less than God could sustain the wrath of God against sin so as to deliver others from it. And there's only one who has met those qualifications, beloved. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Had he not come, had he not been born, had he not been manifested to sinners in this world, we would perish. We would be lost for an everlasting eternity. But thanks be to God, he did come. And the message of the gospel is that whoever repents of their sin and believes on him and embraces him as their Lord and Savior and King and lives to worship him and to serve him, they shall be saved. They will receive the pardon of all of their sins and life everlasting and adoption of sons and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And they will have peace with God. All these blessings, multiple blessings, come to those who trust in this Savior. Well, it's no wonder then that Peter says in our text, he was manifested in these last days for you. For you. In a sense, I can say that to every single sinner on the face of the earth, and I can say that to you, congregation, without exception. He was manifested for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, and for me. Isn't that amazing? He came for us. But who are we by nature? Who are we? We are guilty, hell-deserving, unworthy sinners who deserve only the wrath and the condemnation of God. And yet, he comes for us. He came to forgive our sins. He came to adopt us as his children. He came to give us the gift of everlasting life. He came for you. For you. This is what makes Christmas merry. It's not the food and drink. It's not the presents. It's not the decorations. It's not getting together with family and friends. It's knowing that Christ has manifested himself, or that God, rather, has manifested his Son to sinners like us. And he's still doing so today. He is now in heaven. We do not see him. One day, hopefully, we will see him. All of us, I hope and I pray. But he is in heaven now. We do not see him with our eyes, but he is still being made manifest among us, and will continue to be made manifest even until the day that he comes again. You say, how? How does Christ manifest himself among us today? Well, it's not in movies about Jesus. There's lots of them. It's not in Christmas plays that are performed, even in churches, at this time of year. No, he manifests himself right here in this book. You remember what John Calvin said? Christ manifests himself in the Gospels, and he's absolutely right. For when we hear the Word of God being read, and we hear the Gospel being preached, it is like Christ manifesting himself to us all over and again. And it's like the Father is saying to us, sounding his voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Do you hear him? Do you believe in him? Do you hear the words that my servant is proclaiming about him? Will you not embrace him as your Savior and King and Lord?" The first time that our Lord was manifested on the earth, John says that his own did not receive him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The vast majority of the Jews rejected and despised him and eventually put him to death. But others did. Others did see that he was the promised Messiah. Their eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit to see him for who he is, to accept his claims. And they came to believe in him, to place their trust and faith and confidence in him. He was manifested to them through his Holy Spirit. And one day, they will see his face. And then he will be completely manifested, fully manifested. What a day that will be to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of heaven in all of his glory, to judge the living and the dead, and to behold his face for an everlasting eternity, to live and to reign with him forever and ever. This is the promise of the gospel. This is why God manifested his Son in these last days for us. Amen.